In this month of May, we're looking at great revivals from the Old Testament. We have shared the revival under Jonah at Nineveh, the revival that began with the heart of a mother that led to Samuel, and today the revival in under the prophet Elijah. I read to you a text of Scripture which may seem at first glance really inappropriate to a discussion of revival. It is found in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 34 through 38. 1 Kings 22, 34 through 38. We have in this particular section of Scripture the end of a man who resisted revival. His name is Ahab, and he was king of Israel. A certain man drew his bow at a venture and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn about and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle grew hot that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died, and the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went through the army, "Every man to his city, and every man to his country." So the king died, and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the harlots washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. If you're like myself, you remember what you were doing that moment on November 22nd, 1963, when word came, which for those then living altered the course of our nation's history and somewhat of our own personal destiny. I recall I was coming out of the foyer in the seminary administration building, heading down the steps to go across the street to the residence where I lived during my seminary days. And as I was heading down those six concrete steps, Ernie the cook was coming from the steps, having come from across the street, a ruddish 45 to 50-year-old man, balding, plump face, tears rolling down his eyes, saying, "He's been shot. He's been shot," mumbling almost incoherently. I wondered who had been shot. Somebody at the seminary shot. And so I said, "Who's been shot?" And he said, "The president's been shot." I shall never forget that moment as long as I live. We've relived those moments. There was a man that day standing in Dallas by the name of Zap Reuter, who had a movie camera in his hand taking a home film of the president's cavalcade. And his film sequence has been shown time and again so that either in magazines or on reruns on television, we have seen the death of John F. Kennedy frame by frame as the sequence of that assassination unravels. And each time it is seen, there is a renewed sense of sadness and grief. We have in the Scripture today the scene of another assassination. This scene is not filmed. It cannot be rehearsed by means of cinema. But the writer of Scripture nevertheless gives us frame by frame the sequence of the action so that we may relive it. And as I have lived this week, particularly in the life of Ahab, I have grieved for him as I have grieved for John Kennedy. That may sound difficult for you to accept because Ahab lived some 2,800 years ago. But the Scriptures have this keen ability of making present a person from the past so that it does not seem as if three millennium existed as barriers between him and me. But as David Duplessis suggested Wednesday night, if a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, then Christ lived but day before yesterday and Ahab lived the day before that. I see this man's end I have to start there. It is an unusual place to begin to talk about the revival under Elisha. But it is a place to begin nevertheless, for it shows us something dramatic about the resistance of the human will to the working of God, even in a day where God discloses more of himself than has ever been disclosed before. Ahab's end is tragic. Unlike John Fitzgerald Kennedy's chariot, which was taken off to a garage, Ahab's chariot is taken down by the stream. It is washed with water, and the dogs and the harlots drink of the water that flows. Ahab lived during the ministry of Elijah the prophet, and in living in that day, he never came close to God. If we take the Old Testament view of community, that people are together, and that the way a king goes is descriptive of the way a people goes, then we have something of the tragedy of Ahab, for it is not only a personal tragedy of assassination, his death is a mark of the state of affairs in the people's lives. Ahab, like the people, chose to remain unchanged in regard to the ministry of Elijah. How did Ahab come to the place of his appointment? If you leaf back to 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 34, you will see three steps that Ahab took away from God, three steps that leave him faltering from God and leave the people in apostasy. Ahab begins his reign 56 years into his nation's history, his nation having been formed as a result of a civil war after Solomon's death. Ahab is the son of Omri, the founder of the third dynasty, three dynasties in 56 years by the time Ahab ascends the throne. We're not told how old he is, but we do have him described in verse 30 as doing evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I would like to accentuate that phrase for a moment as the first step away from God that Ahab took. He walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Now that may initially strike you as very meaningless. Who is this person, Jeroboam, and what is so significant about walking in the way of his sins? You would have to leap further back to find his story described, but to summarize it briefly, Jeroboam was a person who went into exile in the latter days of Solomon's kingship over the United Kingdom. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. Jeroboam initiated a revolt because of Rehoboam's repressive policies and set up the Northern Federation, the allegiance of 10 tribes known as Israel. Jeroboam, when he ascended to his kingship, had a political problem on his hands in that the center of worship for the people was located in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And he was afraid that if the people from the north kept their religious affinities with Jerusalem, that he would lose his control as king. So he decided to import into Israel a new method of worship. And thus, in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 32, we find described for us the sin of Jeroboam. He says in verse 28 to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other one in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to the one at Bethel and the other as far as Dan. To the north and south perimeters of his kingdom, he put golden calves and said of Israel, as had Aaron some four centuries before him, "These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out." And do you remember the occasion for that when we were in Exodus? The law was being given to Moses, and the people down below in the valley were proclaiming the gods of Egypt to be the gods which had delivered them, were worshiping a molten calf of gold. Now Jeroboam has taken that Egyptian influence,
brought it back centuries later and said, these are your gods. And the moment he says that, one recognizes the severe kind of apostasy that is there. He replaced the worship habits of the people, replaced the priesthood, and led his nation in a time of spiritual decline. So great is Jeroboam's sins that in his own lifetime the Lord prophesies that for the sin of Jeroboam, the nation would eventually be cut off. It took 2 centuries to happen, but it happened. When that phrase in the book of Kings is used, he walked in the way of Jeroboam, or he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, or he turned not from the way of Jeroboam, it is as if a death knell, a bell, sounds upon the death of every king. For at every king in Israel's experience, as he died, the commentator of Scripture writes, he walked in the way of Jeroboam. He walked in the way of Jeroboam. Only Shallum, who reigned a month, and the last king, Hoshea, who came to the situation too late, of them alone was it not described, he walked in the way of Jeroboam. What Ahab is therefore doing, even though he is in a different dynasty than the dynasty of Jeroboam, is determining not to put away the influences of the past which have wrecked evil in his nation spiritually. In doing this, he refused to heed past examples of God's judgment. God, for the sin of Jeroboam, had struck down his dynasty, and Baasha had killed all of Jeroboam's household. When Baasha walked in the ways of Jeroboam, he in turn was killed by a political assassin, Zimri, who reigned but 7 days, and even in those 7 days, that king walked in the way of Jeroboam, so that he committed suicide by burning his house down upon him. Ahab, at the outset, in having the Scriptures described of him, he walked in the way of Jeroboam, is an example of the individual who says, I will repeat the sins of the past, but the consequences for me will be better. He is an epitome of the individual who says, I will somehow do the same things as did my fathers, but I will come out ahead. Have you ever heard that line? I have. To my sadness and horror, I must confess, I have heard that line. I'll take my chances. I'll do my thing. I'll go my way rather than God's way. And I hope that in going that way, that somehow the consequences for me will be different. Ahab walked in the way of Jeroboam. It was a step away from God, a step inevitably that would lead his people to walking away from God. Second thing which Ahab did in the text described for us in 1 Kings 16 says that he married Jezebel. Now, most of the times I've heard Jezebel described, it's been with some trace of humor. Nobody was laughing, however, when Jezebel was living. Her name literally meant, where is the prince? And it had reference to the god which she served. She was from Sidon and Tyre, Phoenician major cities. And Baal, Melkart, was the god of Phoenicia, or at least they felt he was their god. Baals, there were many in biblical times. Baal simply meaning owner or master or possessor. And each locale had its Baal. And the Baal of Phoenicia, which is now Lebanon, was Baal Melkart. And Jezebel's dad's name was Ithbaal, which means Baal exists. He was priest, and he also, through assassination, had occupied the throneship of the kingdom of Phoenicia. Ahab marries her. We don't know what liaisons were created to effect this marriage, but it was evidently for political and economic reasons. For Phoenicia ruled the seas. The sails of its ship flecked the ocean. For thousands of miles to Carthage, North Africa, on to Spain, colonies in various parts of the Mediterranean world, a teeming city of commercial prosperity and political success. And no dream was greater in Ahab's mind than to somehow bring to his people prosperity. If you don't believe that's still an important theme, you should be listening to the presidential candidates. All of them are going to bring us into an era of prosperity. I hope all of them win. In this political and commercial alliance,
Jezebel is brought to Ahab's capital in Samaria, and she becomes a missionary for Baal Melchart, her god, keeping some 850 prophets and under her sponsorship, having a house in which Baal was worshipped in the center of the kingdom. Now, we're not ever told a great deal about the kinds of interpersonal relationships between Ahab and Jezebel. I doubt if they were the best. One thing we do know from the description of Ahab's death in 1 Kings 22:39 is that they lived in an ivory house. Now, that had to be the best house that was going in that particular day. That was better than anything you could buy in our culture. Ivory house. You have to wash it down quite a bit to keep it clean, not like wall-to-wall carpet, but an ivory house. People that live in ivory houses are not necessarily happy. Jezebel is characterized by four descriptions. I think as we go through Scripture and encounter her, she is a shrewd person. When Elijah later in 1 Kings 18 gives commandment to Ahab that he is to collect the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, he winds up only taking the 450 of Baal and the 400 of Asherah somehow never appear on the mountain. I kind of think that Jezebel, when she found out what was going on, put a stop to her own personal contingent from going up there. She didn't want to risk the encounter with Elijah. Shrewd. When the prophets of Baal are bested at Carmel in 1 Kings 19:2, Jezebel shows the ugly side of her spiritual character. Ahab comes home from the event. The drought is broken in the land. Fire has fallen upon the sacrifice. And Ahab, if you'll allow me liberty with the text, puts his head on Jezebel's lap and says, "Honey, Elijah took the day." And she said, "I'll get him." She was unbowed by the spiritual authority which Elijah exercised. He wanted to make it his vegetable garden. He tries to buy it. Naboth won't sell it. Ahab goes sulking into the corner. His wife finds him, asks what's the matter. He tells her. She says to him, "Did you lose being governor of Israel? Are not you the governor around this place?" She says, "Don't you worry, I'll get it for you." She sends trumped up charges against Naboth. He is accused of blaspheming God and the king. He is assassinated, and Jezebel comes in and presents title to the property to Ahab, cold-blooded conspirator. Our last picture of her in Scripture is seen in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 to 31, when some 12 years after the death of her husband Ahab, and after her two sons have been cast from the throne, one by death, the other by assassination by death, Jehu, the new king coming in who has overthrown the previous king, rides into town, sees Jezebel sitting up in a window, and her audacity and unbroken kind of condition is revealed in the fact that she knew Jehu was coming, but nevertheless she put her hair in order, painted her eyes, and she looked out insolently at Jehu and said to him, "You murderer, you Zimri," a reference to a previous assassin, "have you come also for me?" She is the kind of a person who somehow is never reached. Never in her record in Scripture is there ever even a dent shown in her feeling toward God. She dies like she lives. That's the kind of woman that Ahab married. I think that when he went into the marriage, he knew the kind of woman that he was marrying. She was a negative influence in his life. She inspired him to cause the people to sin. Stepped away from God. Steps in that he followed in the ways of Jeroboam. Steps away from God in that he became entangled with relationships which were not of God. And a step away from God when we find in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, that he in his days, Jericho was rebuilt. Now again, verse 34 is kind of an innocent text. You read it and you say, what's the significance to it? Look at it for a moment. In Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. 3 centuries before, Joshua prophesied, after Jericho's walls had fallen flat. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, if you want to reference it. Joshua laid an oath upon them at that time, saying, "Cursed
Before the Lord be the man that rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. And under Ahab's day, a permissive kind of spirit arose to put the word of God to test, which was centuries old, and to see whether or not God would keep that ancient word. The cost is the eldest and youngest son of the builder, Hiel. Ahab deliberately defied the word of God. Given this kind of a situation, walking in the sins of Jeroboam, marrying Jezebel, defying God's word, how does God go about to confront an individual like Ahab? I would like to suggest to you three ways that God confronts Ahab. He confronts him, first of all, with a man who believes that God lives. Chapter 17, verse 1 tells us, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." In one sentence, and like a meteor, Elijah comes on the scene of history, stands before the king and says, "As the God of Israel lives, I stand whom I stand before, there shall not be rain or dew." Ahab is confronted by an individual who believes that God is. Now, everybody kind of has a consciousness, I think, of God. There are a few atheists, a lot more agnostics, but mostly people say there's somewhere up there is a power, a man upstairs, a God in the sky, a deity, whatever you want to call it. It's up there. But when Elijah stands before Ahab, it is not simply that God out there that exists kind of a thing. It is Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we are more prone to say, Yahweh of Israel, who lives. A God who has a specific identity. A God who has previously related to persons in time, on planet Earth, in Palestine. A God whose ways are known. A God whom we still serve today, because this very God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God who has personality, who has revealed himself, who is real, that God lives. He stands before Ahab with a declaration. I kind of suspect, and by the way, we're not ever told anything about Elijah's background, other than all of a sudden we find him as a full-grown man standing before Ahab. But his name is a suggestion to us that his parents taught him something about the existence of God. For Elijah's name is literally, El is Yahweh. El, the Hebrew word for God, Yahweh, the covenant name for God. The God is Yahweh. His very name was an expression by his parents upon him that in a time of apostasy, when people were worshiping other gods, Yahweh is God. He came from that rugged area of Gilead, of hills and thickets and brush, from a small, tiny village, from the hut, perhaps, of a shepherd, into the presence of a king. And because he stood in God's presence, he was not afraid to stand in the king's presence. Thus, when he stands before Ahab, he is not so much worried about the prospect of meeting Ahab because he has already met God and he stands in God's presence. And when we stand in God's presence, then what is there on the human side to fear? It's what Elijah's witness to Ahab is. Stood in God's presence. That's one way that God sought to reach Ahab with a man who believed God is. The second way that God sought to reach Ahab was with a man who believed that God had spoken, that God had a word to say to him. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 11, you'll find a reference that Elijah's eyes at one time ran across. I think it is the text of his revival, the text of his ministry. Elijah had very little of the Bible available to him in the time in which he lived, but one of the parts of the Bible that was available to him was the Pentateuch, the first five books. And in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, verse 16, Elijah's eyes are reading along and he finds this word about the days when the nation would turn away from God. "Take heed, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no fruit, and you perish quickly off the good land which the Lord your God gives to you." And as he looked around, he saw that he lived under the administration of a king whose goal was commercial prosperity. He was building cities. He was building an ivory palace for himself. He was making commercial leagues with other nations. He was heading for a great boom of the economy. And Elijah looked at his day and he looked at the word of God and he says, God, in your word it says that if this nation departs from you, you will bust their prosperity and you will send famine or you will send drought upon the land. And you know what Elijah did when he had the word of God? This leads to the third step by which God confronted Ahab. Elijah went and he began to pray. Thus, James chapter 5, verse 17, in commenting on the life of Elijah, says he was a man of like nature, like ourselves. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Now, we know that in the king's description, there is a period of 3 years given. I would like to suggest by comparing James 5:17 with the book of Kings that Elijah may have been praying for 6 months before he ever stood before Ahab. And when he began to pray, and really what I think his prayer constituted was, in your word, Lord, Deuteronomy 11, of course they didn't have the classification then, would that they had, in your word, it says, there shall be no rain. Now the land has turned from you. I commit myself to your word, and I pray that there be no rain. Here is a man who is willing to pray for the crash of the economy of his nation, if through that crash, the nation will come to the Lord. Now, several patterns from this are important. I have now a new attitude toward recession and depression that I didn't have when it hit us about 2 or 3 years ago. Next time a recession comes, I'm not going to be so quick to complain. It may be that I will look at that recession and I will say, if it takes it, Lord, to go and bottom out in the economy of this nation to bring us to God, then better that we have an economic recession or depression than a spiritual recession or a depression. Better to be without material prosperity than to be rich in the Spirit. What a prayer. And what a prayer also to seek of God as a kind of a last resort weapon when we say, Lord, if it takes the loss of everything that my friend or my loved one has to bring them to you, for their sake, I pray that loss. That's the kind of intensive praying of Elijah, the man whose priorities were to God. What is the response of Ahab to this man who shows him that God lives, the man from the word and the man of prayer? We know of four times when Ahab and Elijah met one another. The first time they meet is described for us in 1 Kings 17:1. When they meet there, Elijah is simply an unknown quantity to Ahab. Who is this man who suddenly stands before him and says but a sentence of prophecy and vanishes out of his sight? It isn't too many days before Ahab begins to figure out what kind of a man it was. For the rain and the dew do not come, and the flowers die, and the grass fades, and the brooks and streams dry up, and the rivers come down to small trickles, and where there was greenery, there is now only the brown of dust, and wherever one treads, his feet fall upon the dust, and dust rises in the air. Things living die. Cattle die. People are thirsty. And Ahab has the confirmation of the message which Elijah spoke. Elijah stood before him as an unknown quantity. And to this first meeting, as the drought continues, Ahab has two responses. First of all, he shows divided loyalty. On the one hand, he lets Jezebel go ahead and kill a lot of prophets of the Lord. And on the other hand, he lets his trusted prime minister or chief servant or whatever, Obadiah, who secretly likes the Lord, kind of the hidden church, who secretly is serving the Lord, successfully hide 100 of the prophets of Jehovah. So on the one hand, Ahab is letting Jezebel kill the prophets, and on the other hand, he's letting his chief servant Ahab or Obadiah hide the prophets. Talk about schizophrenic personality. You heard about the epitaph, by the way, of the schizophrenic. I told you I was lonely. He was a schizophrenic man. He sought the life of Elijah during this time. The second time he meets Elijah no longer now as an unknown quantity, but he meets Elijah as a troubler. After 3 years, Ahab, verse 17 of chapter 18, Ahab saw Elijah. Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" How like human life this is. It is first seen in the Garden of Eden, when Adam turns to God and says, "The woman that thou gavest me caused me to sin." It is that tendency from which, unless we repent, we can never be saved. Life can never be whole. The tendency to blame someone else for our problems, to lay our sin and our disturbance on someone else's shoulder. "He did it. She did it. Me. I'm not all good, but I'm not as bad. I would have made it if it hadn't been for that person." Blame. "You're the troubler." Elijah flat out answers him, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, you and your father's house." The third time that Elijah comes to Ahab is at Mount Carmel, where there is the answer of God from heaven by means of fire and the prayer of Elijah which brings rain. The prophet at Mount Carmel, that beautiful mountain, some 10 miles in length, overlooking the Mediterranean on the west, Nazareth and the parts around it to the east, Lebanon to the north, Valley of Jezreel to the south, that beautiful portion of Palestine. From that mountaintop, God vindicates his prophet. What's Ahab's response to this? He comes home again to his wife, and he tells her all that Elijah had done. And she responds, verse 2 of chapter 19, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." That she said of Elijah. And Ahab incredibly did not restrain her. If you do not restrain evil, eventually you give in more and more to it. And the story of Ahab's life is a story that says that you become capable of doing more and more that is wrong if you don't check it, restrain it, and start doing it God's way. And Ahab becomes capable of more and more. We finally have Ahab meeting Elijah in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, verses 20 through 24. Situation is simply this. Ahab has unlawfully seized the vineyard of Naboth. He has thought he had gotten away with the crime. But to him comes Elijah, verse 20 of 1 Kings 21. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Notice carefully the words. Scripture is not careless with words. The second time that Ahab met Elijah, he was simply the troubler, but now he has become the enemy. And Elijah answers Ahab with judgment. It is their last confrontation. He says to him, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the air shall eat." What happens when Elijah's message is resisted is that finally Elijah must come to Ahab as both his enemy and his judge. And that is descriptive of life. That is descriptive even of the way of God working with us. God only as the last resort comes to us finally after we have chosen it so to be our enemy and our judge. He seeks like Elijah to avoid that moment, to bring us in as his friends and reconcile to him. How do we put all of this together in looking at Elijah and Ahab? I'd like to make two suggestions from commentaries that the Scripture themselves may be seen as making on a situation like Ahab and Elijah's. First, Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." What if you had been living in the days of Ahab and Elijah? Where would you have wanted to be? Who would you have wanted to be with? Whose side would you have stood on? On the one hand, you have Ahab, the man who lives in the ivory palace, who has a four-horse-driven chariot, who has all kinds of things going for him materially and politically. But the end thereof is the way of death. The Scriptures are insistent upon us continuing to bring ourselves to that moment of conclusion of life, to cause us to reflect with who we are and what we're living by in terms of the end of life. So as I look at Ahab, I must then examine myself. In whose ways am I walking? Ahab walked in the way of Jeroboam. Peter says, we can walk in the way of Jesus. We can follow in his steps. If I'm looking at Ahab, then I must, by way of reverse example, examine my entanglements. Are there any persons whom I am entangling myself with of the character and the like of Jezebel? Am I entangling my life with those who are bringing me away from the Lord? Or am I entangling my life in the network of the friends of the Lord? Looking at Ahab causes me to examine my obedience to the Lord in regard to his known will for my life. What does his word say, and how am I responding? There is a way that seems right, but the end is death. Second scripture in the Old Testament, Psalm 73, verse 3 through 17. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then I perceived their end. The precise problem the psalmist was having was that he saw the people of God not enjoying the same kinds of economic and political successes as the people who were not of God. And he was struggling with this, particularly because he was ill himself. Finally, he says, I came into the sanctuary of God and I perceived their end. That is, I saw that there was a divide. When the fortunes of life are reversed, not because in this age he was poor, and therefore he gets his in the age to come. Not at all. But because in this age, one man had Jehovah as his God, and the other did not. I perceived their end. I perceived their end. What is the Lord really saying to us in this moment through this scripture? He's saying that for those without him, he is going to be absent in death. Absent in death. When we are in the sanctuary of the Lord, like here today, we can perceive this. We can somehow grasp it. This is, by the way, the real value of Scripture, that we can have within moments laid before us a generation of an individual. And we can go beyond that to centuries of working. And we can begin to get a consistent hold and see that here is really how human life is, whereas if we just gauge life by the way we live it, we're midstream. I am, at least, I hope, midstream in the way of one generation. And if I just simply gauge life by what I see, I don't know fully the outcomes of everything. My wisdom is not that great. But when I look at Scripture and then I begin to bring it into the sanctuary, I see that Scriptures teach a basic pattern to life. I perceive their end. And what is true of Ahab is that God was absent in his death. God was absent in the death of his wife, Jezebel, absent in the death of his sons. Absent, not around. No friend to meet him in death. But look at Elijah. I realize Elijah's example is unusual, for even believers die, but Elijah had something else happen to him, and may we all have this happen to us. May the Lord return for us. 2 Kings 2:11, God meets Elijah when he's at the end of his destiny and the end of his life on earth. God is there. And Elijah is caught up to God. The people of God have a future. Ahab may have resisted the destiny of God for him in this life, and therefore the destiny of God for him in the life to come, but Elijah caught it and lived it and lives with God yet. We see in Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, that Elijah had the privilege of coming down and meeting with Jesus when Jesus was transfigured some few weeks before his death, and he saw the glory of the Lord and talked with Jesus about Jesus' forthcoming death in Jerusalem. And we see in Revelation chapter 11 that at the very end of the age there will come again an Elijah-like character. Whether it is Elijah himself or someone in his character is debated. But at the end of the age, when a new Ahab arises, called the Antichrist, in the very fiercest part of his administration, God will not let even his days go without an Elijah. God will always raise up a people, as the text of Isaiah says, when the enemy rushes in like a flood, the Lord will lift up a standard. And in the days of the Antichrist, God raises up an Elijah-like person, two persons in actual fact, who call fire down from heaven and who have power to shut the heavens. And then, by the way, and this is kind of off the track from where I was going, but it's so fascinating. And then an incredible thing happens. When the 3.5-year ministry of this Elijah-like person is done at the end of the age, notice that 3.5 squares with the 3.5 years of drought in the book of Kings. When the 3.5-year period is over, the fate of that Elijah is not like the Elijah of the Old Testament. He is killed. And for a moment, the world breaks out in a wild Christmas celebration in favor of the Antichrist. Gifts are exchanged as the bodies of that dead Elijah-like person with his companion lie in the streets of Jerusalem. It is as if all of the old gods, the gods who had been defeated by Elijah, the gods that were defeated at Carmel when fire was called down from heaven, the gods which the scriptures have continually borne witness to, which were defeated, the gods that were defeated at Calvary, the gods that were defeated in the resurrection, the current gods, the gods of the religions of the world, all of the false demons who have stood masked behind the names of earthly gods, all the demons erupt as if they had finally triumphed. But again, the scripture says, consider their end. God even raises that Elijah-like character and brings him to himself, representative of the fact that God has securely in his own hands the future of all of his people. God is present with us in life and is present with us to the end. There is a great future for you. I don't know if you can grasp that this Sunday morning. Maybe the humidity in here is a little too much. Maybe the story is long. Maybe it seems like the implications we're drawing come from an awful long time ago, but you have a future if you are a person of God. And I pray that there will be for you the realization of that future, that you will hear the word of God, as Ahab did not hear it. But you will hear the word of God and have a glorious destiny which God has planned for you. Shall we pray? So many things, Lord, leap out to us from this text of Scripture. The value of standing alone when we are right with you, even if the persons we are with and the association we are with is all against you. The value of standing there and realizing that it is in your presence that we live, not in the presence of any human being. The value, Lord, of choosing to follow you in obedience. We want to walk, Lord, as you have walked, so that the tolling of the bell for us would never be he or she walked in the sins of Jeroboam, or walked in the sins of the past, but the tolling of the bell will ring triumphantly. He or she walked in the way of Jesus. He or she turned not aside from the way of Jesus. That our hearts might please you. We are very aware, Lord, that we could live in a time like Ahab when you are speaking very forcefully and clearly and somehow walk away, not hearing, not obeying, not trusting you. But I pray that instead, in our hearts, there is that willing desire to serve you, and that the areas in our life where we have had disobediences, however small or however great, shall be brought and destroyed, and that our lives would be opened up to really be revived and restored as you would desire. You are calling us today, Heavenly Father, into right fellowship with you. You are calling us to lay aside our wrong entanglements.
You are calling us to lay aside immorality, to lay aside disobedience, to lay aside slothfulness, to lay aside those weights that have beset us. And you are calling us to yourself in obedience. And I pray that that call will be acted upon. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.